Thank you. So far we have looked at a huge amount of evidences for the fact that there must be a creator. And the intelligence that God has and the wisdom he had when creating this world, we saw so many months that how amazing it is. You know, at this point, and if anybody don't believe there is, if they have any doubt whether there is a God or not, then something is really wrong with that soul. So it's so much evidences show that there is God and he created this universe, and to the details of those universe, we saw how much wisdom he had. And the problem with men is that they don't like this concept of creator is because of the obligation we have to our maker. Because he owns everything. If he created everything, everything belongs to him. So he's the owner of everything. So that makes people hard. You know, if he's the owner and if we belong to God, then we must do what he wants us to do. You know, it's really hard for some people to obey and abide by that rule. And that's a real problem for people saying there's no God. But we already saw that that's pretty hard thing to believe. You know, when someone show you the amount of evidences as Brother John and Jan showed us. And also some men do acknowledge that there is a creator, instead try to say there's God, but they say that we don't really know what he wants us to do. Well, why not? He left us the Bible, right, which is an amazing book written by multiple witnesses and confirmed by irrefutable proof of miracles, like God talks in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, as his witness for the Bible. Well, different men tried to say and challenge these, you know, the Bible by saying that we don't really have the original apostles' manuscripts. We lost them. So we don't have the original word of God. So we don't really know what God really said, but we get the idea that what he really wants us to do. So when somebody with that idea read the Bible, do they really care about every details, every word that came out of God's mouth? We know from Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that Jesus' emphasis on that we need to value every word that comes from God's mouth. Not just the concept, not just the idea, but every individual word that came from God's mouth. And these men who accuse that we don't have the original word of God, we call them textual critics. So textual criticism is basically what it sounds like. Criticism of text of scriptures. So why would textual criticism or textual critics tell us that the original word of God were lost? Well, that means that the main idea might be important for us to follow, but the individual words must not be that important. If we don't know what God said exactly, well, my guess is as good as yours, isn't it? If God didn't preserve every word, well, every word must not be that important. And that's exactly the attitude we see in the religious world today. All the main denominations pretty much agree that the main idea in the New Testament is that Jesus came to save us from all our sins. Everybody agree that. That's the idea. But then the details. Does the Bible authorize instrumental music? Does the Bible teach immersion baptism? Well, does the Bible teach divorce is allowed for only one reason? Or does the Bible teach that we have to do anything to be saved, well, every denomination has their own stance on those individual things. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, it says that if we speak the same thing, we will have the same mind and judgment. How can we speak the same thing? Well, we know from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, if any man speaks, let him speak by the oracles or the words of God. So if I speak from the word of God, and if you speak from the word of God, and we use the word of God only, every individual word, and not add our own ideas or thoughts or imaginations or interpretations to those words, then we can all speak the same thing. And the problem with denomination is that one believe one thing, another believe another thing. But why? Because they don't believe that every word we have is from God. Well, you probably also heard from somebody saying the ESV, English Standard Version, is easy to read, or the American Standard Version is easy to read. The reason we're studying the textual criticism is that why do you believe that KJV or King James Version is the accurate translation of the Bible? Why do we accept any of these things? Do we accept the King James Version is because of traditionally we are following that, or because my parents said so, or my preacher said so, or we have to believe based on the facts why we believe in King James Version? If somebody asks you, why do you believe in King James Version and not any other versions, we need to know the answers for that. Because God commanded that we have to contend or defend our faith. If we believe that KJV is the true word of God, that we do have an exact, accurate word of God, and then we need to defend our faith based on that. That's the point for the whole of this class is going to be, is that how do we defend our faith against these textual critics who claim that the Bible we have is not from God? It's actually going back to what Brother Jan has already given some background about what humanism is. The humanism is pretty much saying we value men's reasoning, men's wisdom above God's. The humanism basically exalts men and man's reason to the place of God. It puts men as the authority, not God. This is the approach they are trying to bring to the Bible. Remember, the philosophy was started by the Greeks. Men like Socrates or Aristotle and Plato, you know, these are more famous names who have great philosophers. So they are the people who invented the humanism, valuing men and their reasons above than God's. If they want to do without feeling like they are wrong, then they have to somehow justify themselves or give some logical sounding reason that God is not real in authority over them, don't they? So we know from Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, that these people know what they're doing. They're trying to destroy our faith in God. They want us to listen to men and men's wisdom. So that's one of the main reasons why this textual criticism topic has been introduced. So what does humanism have to do with textual criticism? Well, this slide set is actually just one of the last out of about 15 different slide sets that I have on Bible history. Sometimes it would be nice to share the whole thing. But for now, I'll just use one slide to kind of summarize about 1,000 slides and give a quick version of what happened in Europe after the fall of Rome. then we can find the answer what the humanism have to do with textual criticism. So here's a map that shows Greece. It's kind of hard to see the word, so I have put a picture over it. So Greece is right above the Mediterranean Sea. And it's kind of east part, east of the most European countries. It's just east of Rome. We remember the Greek Empire had ruled the world before Rome. We know great Alexander. So he ruled all over the world. So Greek is what ruled over Rome, took over. So Greek culture had a major impact on the world. Why was the Bible written in Greek? Well, since almost everybody in the world spoke Greek, even in the time of Jesus. So the Romans were actually ruling the world at the time of Christ, but even most of the Romans spoke Greek. So, if you remember a little about early church history, it was the Roman emperors that persecuted Christianity about 300 years. They are the first persecutors to persecute Christianity. By the end of 200s, or the second century, the Roman Empire was not stable at all. Constantine was Roman ruler in Britain, who came and took control of the entire Roman Empire, but he didn't want to rule from Rome, since it was pretty much a mess. Instead, he decided to rule from Greek, and he made the Greek city of Constantinople his capital. So then the another emperor named Diocletian had already divided the Roman Empire in order to try to make it more manageable. So Rome in Italy was part of the Western Roman Empire, and Constantinople in Greece was considered part of Eastern Roman Empire. So Constantine considered himself as a Caesar. But keep in mind, his capital was actually in Greece. Does anyone remember what Constantine is most famous for? Well, he's most famous for legalizing Christianity. He made the Christianity as a religion, nationwide religion. In 325 AD, he issued an edict that officially put an end to the emperors persecuting Christians. So he supposedly converted to Christianity himself, and he declared Christianity their state religion. The way he did it is by asking his troops to go under the river and come out of the river. He called that as baptism, to be considered as a Christian king. So about 100 years later, the Western Roman Empire officially was defeated by barbarian groups in Europe. Here's my little animation there. We consider this the end of the Roman Empire. So no big empire emerged in Europe after this for quite a while. We call this the Dark Ages. So there wasn't much education, much writings, much history that got recorded during this time in Europe between 400 to 1400 AD. That's why we call them as Dark Ages. But Greece was a different story. Greece wasn't ruling the world anymore, but it was still alive and well as its own nation during the Middle Ages. Greek culture, which was famous for mathematics, science, and literature, was still flourishing in Greece. So why do I tell you all this? Well, in 1453, the Muslims who were east of Greece, in Persia, moved west and conquered Constantinople. So they took over the Greece. What did all the Greeks do? Where did they go? Well, they all moved further west into Europe. And that is a historical event that officially began the Renaissance in Europe. When the Greeks moved to Europe, they started Renaissance. Okay, so what was the Renaissance and why does it matter in the Bible history? Well, remember during the Dark Ages in Europe, everyone lived on farms. Nobody's rich. Everybody's poor, and they are living in farms and making their own food. And no one cared too much about education. But when Greeks moved in, they brought all their educations in their in sciences, mathematics, and so on, as well as their Greek philosophies of humanism in Europe. Then they are the one who built the universities. And you see a lot of advances in science in Europe during the Renaissance time. Human reason and logic were emphasized in those universities. That's what Renaissance is about, is valuing the human's reason and their logics above God. So the Renaissance is what we call the period of time that is humanistic form of thinking took over Europe. So during the time of Renaissance, men got really excited about scientific method, trying to figure everything out by scientific method, which is great. A lot of inventions were happened based on that. But, that really helped in physics and chemistry. But other men of the same time period tried to also apply the scientific method to the religion and to discover God's truth using only man's wisdom and reason. But what God said about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. If anybody trying to use the man's wisdom to figure out God's wisdom, they're not going to find it. God calls them fools. So this approach to the scripture was called rationalism. So rationalism is pretty much saying that discovers the religious truth using reasons, men's reasons. But these men quickly realized that their humanistic thinking, the idea that man's reason is the ultimate authority for every man, it did not go well with beliefs that God is the ultimate absolute authority. When you value human and human's reason, then God has no place to it. So humanism says that man is the highest authority. Well, what the Bible teaches, we know the scriptures, it says God is the highest authority. So these men wanted to take away the absolute authority of God through in his words. So they want to take God by destroying his word. So they started a branch of studies called higher criticism. So higher criticism is the studying the scriptures in order to disprove the scriptures. That's the intention of it. The higher criticism is pretty much to study scriptures to destroy it. So you have different forms of this. Some scholars try to prove that miracles are false, or trying to prove that Jesus never really came, or trying to prove that the historical details in the Bible are inaccurate. That's why we see a lot of questions raised against the kings and their times in the Old Testament based on these people. But one specific branch of higher criticism is called textual criticism. Well, that's the answer why we are trying to focus on humanism, because humanism is where the textual criticism came from. So textual criticism is an area of study that aims to criticize the text of Scripture to disprove the authority and trustworthiness of Scripture. And that's what this set of slides about. These are started by the Greek philosophers. They are the one who invented these universities And they're the one who brought this up. The main focus is to destroy the scripture by causing doubts. Okay. Well, first of all, why do we need to know anything about textual criticism? Well, why are we studying this? I know that it's kind of a boring subject to some. After we studied on a lot of Christian evidences, but it may not be that interesting. But if we really understand the problem, what's going on in the church today, and how is our faith is getting destroyed in the Bible, then we could use these resources as an evidence to defend our faith. So textual criticism may not be subject that we feel very comfortable with, firstly, because we just don't talk about it a lot. Second, because if we try to go look up answers to our questions, then all the answers we find on Google are going to be answering from the humanistic perspectives. I use ChatGPT a lot, and Gemini or other platforms like Grok, if you're using that. All the answers that we get from that is just a humanistic perspective. If you ask any questions, it's all based on humanistic perspectives. So where do we go find the truth? The only solution to find the real answer to go back to the primary source, but that is a big job. But that's what I've tried to do here. And once you find the information, it's not actually that hard to see what happened. I've looked at tons of research and evidence, and if you're interested, I'm happy to let you look at primary evidence to see for yourself if you know how to read Greek. Of course, I don't know how to read Greek either, but I have the translations. I read the translations of those actual early writers when they were talking about, and they were the eyewitnesses of what happened. So I want to just make a brief overview of textual criticism so that these facts will stick with us. So I think the easiest way to approach is with a chart. You will see at the beginning of the chart, we start with original text of the scriptures. It's too hard to see, but whatever's up there, that says the original New Testament script and exact copies. This is copied from actual apostles' writings. So that's what the blue line is about. It's a majority text, or we call them as a Byzantine text, or Koine Greek. And you will start at the beginning of the chart. It's written between 35 and 95 AD. So So the original text was carefully, meticulously preserved from the beginning. We know the first book it's written is First Thessalonians in the New Testament. We have a chronological evidence from Acts chapter 17 that when Paul went to Thessalonica, and he writes back to them right away. So that's the first recorded book that's written in the New Testament, written by Paul. And then the last book is probably John's epistle, since he was the last apostle to die. So it's pretty much around 35 to 95 AD or so. The original text was carefully, meticulously preserved. Remember, by the end of hundreds, even early 200s, ones such as Irenaeus, Tertullian, well, of course, we don't remember that, but Lord willing, when we read about these early Christian writers, we'll see their words and what they said about these original manuscripts, that individual books that were penned by the apostles to these writers. They are the witnesses, and they say that we have actual apostles' writings in our hands. And they actually urge readers to go to the individual congregations, such as Ephesus and Corinth, to look at the manuscripts themselves to see that we still have the original Word of God. Again, these are the eyewitnesses from hundreds to 200s. Keep in mind that the dates, it's important. They are the early Christian writers. They lived in 1st or 2nd century. This is important because it shows that the original books of the New Testament were very carefully guarded and preserved according to the eyewitnesses and lasted for at least for 100 years after they were written, which would have been the late 2nd century, if not much, much more time than that. So this is important enough that, I will show you the exact quote we have from the Tertullian, around 208 AD. So Tertullian, 208 AD, said about the New Testament scriptures. So he said, "I hold sure the title deeds from the original owners themselves. I am heir to the apostles, just as they carefully prepared their will and testament, and committed to a trust, even so I hold it now." So this is a Tertullian. So he saying that he holds the scriptures himself, the original scriptures from the actual owners. So he urges the heretics, the people who are talking against them, saying to run to the apostolic churches in which their own authentic writings are read. Achaia is very near you, in which you will find Corinth. Since you are not far from Macedonia, you have Philip and the Thessalonians. Since you are able to cross to Asia, you get Ephesus. Since, moreover, you are close upon Italy, you have Rome, from which where comes and even into our own hands the very authority of the apostles themselves. So he's writing in 2nd century, early 2nd century, asking these heretics people to go to these individual churches. They were actually holding the scriptures written by their apostles. They're saying, go look at themselves. So he lists the congregations where you could still go read the original epistles written by the apostles. He's saying Corinth, Philip, Thessalonica, Ephesus, and Rome. And this is really important. Why? Well, this means that a witness wrote that at least as late as 208 AD, that the original writings penned by the apostles are still existing and available for anyone to see and compare. So he's an eyewitness. Do we take him as a witness? Do we believe his witness? I mean, these are not my words. These are literally his words. He's saying he had actual original writings from the apostles. And he was advising the people should go see for themselves. He said, don't believe me, you should go see for yourself, since it was not that far to travel to verify that their own scriptures were accurate. Question to ourselves, do we believe his witness? And next guy, he's the second witness who says the same thing, Irenaeus. So he lived around 135 to 220 AD. If Apostle John died in 100, around this time as well. So he actually could be an eyewitness to Apostle John. Okay, so let's read what he says. The doctrines of the apostles have been handed down by the succession of bishops, being guarded and preserved without any forging of the scriptures, allowing neither additions nor curtailment. So he wrote around the same time as Tertullian in the early 200s. So he says plainly that bishops or elders had very carefully guarded and preserved the original writings of scriptures without any forging or adding or shortening it. So one of the earlier set of slides in this series shows the historical evidence for the persecution of early Christians. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Many of Christians at this time dying for their faith. They were being persecuted by Romans, being killed in a very cruel death. And if they really believed that they don't have the original word of God, why would anybody want to die with that cruel death? Did they value the words of God? Would they have allowed the apostles' writing to be carelessly lost? We have writings by witnesses that during the time of Diocletian, the emperor of Rome, Diocletian specifically went around burning copies of the scriptures. He doesn't want the Christianity to spread. They want to stop the Christianity because it's spreading so quickly. Several individuals who were responsible for parchments in different congregations actually chose to die rather than giving over the copies of scriptures that they were hiding, as the emperor demanded. We have a government official record for those deaths that carried out based on what they believed. So from what we know, the apostles wrote on parchments. Parchment doesn't last forever. But, you know, they cannot afford animal skin to write those things. It's just expensive. But if it's taken care of, very carefully, the parchment, it could last for at least several hundred years. Here are some pieces of parchment that have lasted for almost 2,000 years. So if the apostles' words were greatly valued by people who were dying for their faith and dying to protect the scriptures, and if we have at least, you know, two witnesses from the early 200s who declared that the apostles' original writings were still being carefully preserved in the original congregation where they were given, you know, this is pretty good evidence that the original copy of the Word of God was still available by the late 200s, and could certainly have been, you know, available for even longer than that. So Christianity was legalized by Constantine only 100 years after the Tertullian and Irenaeus declared that the original scriptures were still publicly available. I'm getting a little bit ahead of here, but Constantine ordered for 50 more copies, official copies, to be made. And that was in the early 300s. So it's certainly possible, and actually even probable, that the copies that Constantine ordered to be made were copies directly from the original document that the New Testament writers penned, since everybody has that. So if Constantine is printing out the copies, the goal for Constantine is that you want to bring peace in the nation, because everybody's getting divided. Gnostics are going this way, you know, completely throwing out deity of Christ, and here they got a Christian who emphasizing on deity of Christ. So he wants the peace. So if the majority of them believed, if Constantine printed all the Gnostic copies, how many of the Christians would have bought that? So what the most probable thing that Constantine would have done? Well, we'll come back to that later. But he emphasized on printing, translating, making more copies precisely. And another reason they said this is, another reason they said this is because pretty close to the beginning of the church, while John the Apostle was still alive, the Antichrist, or Gnostics, were already corrupting scriptures, even promoting it. This was mainly happening in Alexandria, which was the center of Gnosticism. So let's flip back to our other chart for a second. The chart of all, denominations from the true church. So this is not a same chart as we are looking at. So this is a chart that the green up there shows that the first century church, which is established in Acts chapter 2, and there are a lot of different lines coming down from there. It shows the divisions in the church. So the early, if you look at there, it shows that the Gnostics, which are Antichrist, came 125 AD. And remember here, here that Gnostics were the huge problem in the church from the beginning. And remember how we mentioned that the Gnostics were centered in Alexandria. They had a huge center here. A lot of preaching schools, libraries, and influential writers are located in Alexandria, Egypt. Gnostics were extremely zealous about writing and spreading their elite form of Christianity, which is Antichrist. And I have a lot more information about this if you want. But I have actually an entire set of slides about Gnosticism, which is all taken from primarily from the original sources. And if you want, you can ask me later. But Irenaeus was an elder in a congregation in what is present by in today's France, in which in later hundreds to early 200s, that he lived around there. So he wrote five volumes, a work called Against Heresies, in which he describes the Gnostic doctrines in detail in order to expose them and refute them. You can read a translation of this his work online, which I did. That was very helpful in finding out from a first-hand witness of what Gnosticism is and what they believe is and what the teaching is about. But it's also very helpful in showing what a huge widespread problem the Gnostics was in church worldwide. There were Gnostics everywhere in the church, but keep in mind their center was Alexandria, Egypt. So back to the textual criticism chart again. So from very early on, we have Gnostic copies of the scriptures as well. How can I say this? We have an eyewitness documentation of this. Here's name Tatian. I always say it, but he lived around 110 to 172 AD. So he combined four gospel in one and eliminating certain pages and circulated copies this widely. And this was called Diocletian, I don't know how you pronounce that, and was famous example of a Gnostic New Testament that was actually fairly widely used. Another prominent Gnostic, Basilides, compiled a gospel for his followers, and Marcion was another big guy. He's a big Gnostic leader who also made his own version of scriptures. So there's three different scriptures, three different writers writing three different scriptures based on their view. And they're not just writing it, but also they're making copies of it and they're selling it. So these are just a few specific examples that we have documented where Gnostics intentionally and publicly altered the New Testament. So multiple writers in the early church complained that Gnostics, and probably others, were corrupting the original Gospels and Epistles. Keep in mind, these are eyewitnesses whose writings we can still read today, who said plainly that Gnostic writers were making and circulating corrupt copies of the New Testament. Here, this guy named Dionysius, who died in 176 AD, so he complained that certain ones were tampering with his letter, and even worse, tampering with the scriptures. And Irenaeus, he accused the heretics of corrupting the scriptures and said, there shall be no light punishment upon him who either adds or subtracts anything from the scripture. So he clearly says these Gnostics were corrupting the scriptures and God is going to punish them for it. So here are more witnesses who complained about ones who were deliberately altering scriptures between 175 to 280. Gaius reported that that there are certain heretics, he named them, and he said who made and multiplied corrupted copies of scriptures. And Tertullian, again, is a witness, and from 160 to 221 AD, accused heretics of corrupting the scripture to support their own views. And that's why he urges people to go check their own their scriptures for themselves by comparing them to the originals in the original churches. The Origen, so it's another guy named, his name is Origen, so who was a big name in the early church between 185 to 253 AD, he wrote, "Nowadays, as is evident, there is a great diversity between the various manuscripts, either through the negligence of certain copyists or the preserved audacity shown by some in correcting the script text, or through the fault of those who playing the part of correctors lengthen or shorten it as they please." So he's saying that there is a lot of variation in the text of scripture at that time because of ones who had the audacity to correct the text by lengthening it or shortening it. Well, it's ironic, actually, since Origen did that himself. Other witnesses wrote that Origen created his own edited version of New Testament text, claiming that his was the most accurate. So he did not openly declare himself as a Gnostic, but his writing all supports Gnosticism. Scholars note that Origen probably had a great corrupting influence on the early church, and specifically on the text of the scriptures, than any other single Christian writer. Perhaps, you know, because of how he pretended to be mad at others who were changing scriptures, but actually he was doing himself and claiming his version was the most accurate. So here, just so many examples we saw. It's just evidence of a lot of early Gnostic writers were tampering, taking the deity of Christ from the original God's words, and also they copying it and selling it. Here's one example of the Gnostic book found in Alexandria, the first page of the Gospel of Judas. You may have heard on National Geography or some source like that claims that we have found another book of the Bible that was lost. Well, the Gospel of Judas, or the Gospel of, you know, Thomas, whatever it is, you know, which is actually true. They have found the books like these in Alexandria. These are Gnostic books. It's very helpful that we have the writings of early Christians who warned us about Gnostic doing these things. So we know from eyewitnesses what these books are. If we don't know this, if somebody says, "Wait, we found a new book, the missing part of the Bible," if I don't know these writers, the eyewitnesses who talked about these things that are happening in back in the 200s, what are we going to say? Well, we might actually doubt, don't we? We shouldn't. But it can, at least it causes doubt on a lot of people who don't have faith in the God's words. So you might just find that helpful to know if you know if you ever watch the history channels, or if you are into the history and stuff like that. Now, looking back at back again at our chart about textual criticism, besides the original pure words of God, we have to add to our chart now that we have corrupted Gnostic copies found in Alexandria. One more important thing to understand, there wasn't just one Gnostic version of scriptures. A lot of different Gnostics had different copies of scriptures. Marcion was a Gnostic, a leader who wrote his own version of the scripture for his own congregation. But other Gnostic leaders didn't agree with Marcion, and they wrote their own corrupt copies to change the things they suited for them. So thus, the Gnostic manuscripts that still survive today are all different to each other. None of them agree each other. There are about 200 copies, surviving copies of Gnostics. But none of them exactly match. They do intend to be pretty consistent about leaving about words that talked about deity of Christ. They all agree on that part. But everything else is totally not agreeing. And that's not, you know, surprising, since the main Gnostic doctrine was the, you know, flesh is evil. So Christ having a fleshly body means he could not have been divine. So a lot of Gnostics thought that Christ was not actually divine. And a lot of copies of scripture that we have found in Alexandria tend to leave out words referring to Christ's deity. But each different manuscripts that we find from Alexandria are all leaves out different words. So we don't have even two matching manuscripts. So it's easy to tell that these were corrupted copies, because none of them match each other. One other thing that is important to understand here is that none of these Gnostic versions ever became accepted or used in other parts of the world, as far as we can tell. It's all happening in Egypt, Alexandria. So these variant copies that all differ from each other are pretty much just located in Alexandria. And I'm, you know, going to give away the ending a bit here. These Gnostic copies from Alexandria are what most textual critics have used to write all the modern versions of the Bible. So we have all the American Standard Version, English Standard Version, any modern standard versions that you read are coming from these Gnostic copies. Lord willing, we'll have the evidence for that in upcoming classes. So they didn't use the original pure words of God, which have thousands of carefully preserved manuscripts from all throughout the Middle Ages. But instead, they went and chose literally two different Gnostic manuscripts from Alexandria and based all the modern versions on these two Gnostic manuscripts. Those manuscripts' names are Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Since that's basically the only two most complete Alexandrian copies that we have today. We have a little picture of Sinaiticus here, and I'll add a Vaticanus there. But we'll come back to this later on, Lord willing, and we will talk about these two texts a little bit more later on. So what we studied today so far is pretty much looking at why we're studying the textual criticism, where it's coming from. It's coming from the humanism, the value of men, reasoning, and the specific group of textual criticism is mainly to read the scriptures, intention to destroy the scriptures by causing us having doubts. What if we don't have the original word of God? Apostles, writings are all destroyed. We don't have the original words. Well, we saw from two witnesses that they claim that they have the original word of God. Even Tertullian said, go to the church locations. You can see for yourselves. So it's pretty evident, and nobody opposed that view, so it just has to be true, right? These are the eyewitnesses, telling that they did have the original word of God. And Lord willing, we'll continue more maybe next week on how these different manuscripts and different versions that we have today, where it's come from. We have announced